May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen. Today we have heard the third of Jesus' vineyard parables, and a difficult parable it is to say anything about. The vineyard parables emerge very much out of the economic context of first century Palestine, where increasingly absentee landlords were doing a land grab, and the traditional pattern of landlord and tenant farmer was being replaced by mega landlord and peasant laborer. And so there's a great deal of unrest in the countryside, particularly in the Galilee, which is the most fertile part of Israel. And so I want you to bear in mind that Jesus in these parables is addressing some very real economic issues, issues that are affecting the livelihoods of the people. But Jesus in these parables is talking about the kingdom of God. Now, remember that a parable is a very particular kind of story. It's a story that is comprised of details that come from everyday life. And so the hearers of the parables would have been very familiar with the elements of the story, and they would have identified themselves with particular elements in the story or particular people in the story. But there's a trick to the parable. It's got a sting in the tail. And that you think you've understood it, and then it whacks you in the side of the head. And everything you thought you understood is turned upside down. And you are invited to do one of two things: to either accept the challenge of a new way of looking at things, or to close your ears and hold tenaciously to the status quo. And so, the parable of the wicked tenants. Let's remember where Jesus is as he tells this parable, and let's remember to whom he is speaking. So he's arrived in Jerusalem, and he is in the temple. And as we heard the beginnings of last week, there is an escalating row going on between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes, the temple authorities. And it's really an argument about authority and power. They claim authority, but they only have power. Jesus has no power, but he claims authority. And we have to remember what the temple was. It was the religious heart of the Jewish nation. But it was also the center for social oppression. The priesthood and the temple authorities were the proxy agents for the Roman occupation. And they oppressed the people with taxes and heavy burdens. And so the religious authority that is given to the temple has been contaminated by their lust for secular power. And this is why Jesus recognizing their power does not recognize their authority. Now, when we try to understand what this parable is saying to us today, we have to remember that any parable is operating at three different levels. It's a bit like one of those television programs, those television dramas, where it goes backwards and forwards between time zones. So there's a backstory in the past, and then suddenly you flash forward to the present, and you might flash into the future. So when you're thinking about the parables of Jesus, you need to keep in mind that there is this movement going on all the way through. So looking at the parable that we've been given today, the wicked tenants, the first level is, here's Jesus in the temple, and he's using this parable as an argument against the priests and the scribes. And Jesus is saying, basically, this is a parable about the kingdom of God. And he tells the parable in a very sneaky, manipulative way, so that the chief priests very readily see themselves in the role of the landowner. The landowner who is being affronted by the violent disobedience of his tenants. And so when Jesus says to them, so what do you think the landowner will do when he returns? They very readily say, oh, he will put those miserable wretches out and he will lease the vineyard to new tenants. And then Jesus said, have you not heard the scriptures? And that's a code phrase which connects them to what we heard in our first reading, because the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard is really Jesus' version of Isaiah's parable. And as the priests and the scribes suddenly remember the Isaiah story, they become aware that they are not the landlords in this story. They are the wicked tenants. And God will put them out and give the vineyard to new tenants. Jesus was part of a great reform movement. The title to my blog entry for this sermon this week is, Might Jesus Have Been a Pharisee? There is considerable evidence that Jesus, if not a card-carrying Pharisee, was very aligned with the Pharisaical movement. Because the Pharisees were a reform movement. They were like the Great Awakening. They were an upsurging of a desire to break out of the narrow and restrictive confines that the temple kept Judaism imprisoned in. And so when Jesus gives this parable, he's talking to the temple authorities. These are the ones that he is in contention with. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. Now, by the time this parable gets recorded by Matthew, we're in a different timeline. Matthew is not talking about the kingdom of God, or Jesus in Matthew's version is not talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew has Jesus talk about the kingdom of the church. And Matthew, like all the evangelists, conflates the kingdom of God and the church, as if they are the same thing. And all that invective about the Pharisees, which begins in this chapter in Matthew, and as you go into chapter 22, Matthew ratchets up a fierce invective against the Pharisees. All of that is Matthew's projection back into the time of Jesus. Jesus is in contention with the temple authorities. He is not in contention with the Pharisees. He's very likely one of them. So why all this bad press for the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are Matthew's problem. Because what has happened by the last decades of the first century, the temple has been destroyed, and with the destruction of the temple, the priests and the scribes fade from history. We hear no more of them. And the crisis in Judaism was, how do we go on without the temple? And it's the Pharisee movement, the great awakening of the Pharisee movement, the reform movement, that reconstructs Judaism into what we call rabbinical Judaism, the Judaism that we know today. The temple is gone, and Judaism reorganizes itself around the synagogues, and the synagogue teachers, the rabbis, who are the Pharisees. Now, at the same time, the early church is doing the same thing. It's struggling to organize itself. And Matthew's very sore with the Pharisees because the rabbis have just kicked the Jewish followers of Jesus out of the synagogues. And so imagine this: on both sides of the street, you have the synagogue on one side and you have the church on the other. And the rivalry between them and the bitterness between them is intense. And so when Matthew tells us this story, the enemy, his enemy, the Pharisees, are projected back into the mouth of Jesus. This parable, difficult as it is, has three important imperatives for us. And the first concerns the way Matthew creates the Pharisees as the enemies of Jesus. And here is the root in the Gospels, all of them. Here is the root at the end of the first century of what has cascaded down through the ages as anti-Semitism. And as we receive this gospel this morning, our neighbors in the temple are coming to the end of the celebration of the High Holy Days of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Yom Kippur. And we live in a time which is unfortunately seeing a resurgence in anti-Semitic feeling. It's being spurned on, I suspect, by the difficulty that many of us feel about the state of Israel's treatment of the Palestinians. And one of the difficulties in all of this is that for American Jews in particular, whose defense of Israel has been very strong, it's difficult to separate the state of Israel from Judaism. And so the rabbis are walking a very difficult tightrope, and they are likely to fall off, because if they speak out about Israel, they will offend their conservative members. And if they refuse to speak out against Israel, they will offend their liberal members who feel that there needs to be a Jewish voice raised in critique of the Israeli policies towards the Palestinians. And our Jewish friends rightly have a difficulty sorting out the differences between those two things. But that means that we Christians do not need to confuse a legitimate critique of Israel with a collusion in anti-Semitism. That's the first imperative that comes out of this parable, because the church has traditionally understood this parable to mean that God, the owner, has changed the tenants, and he's kicked the wicked Jews out, and he's replaced them with the lovely Christians. That's what Matthew does when he conflates Jesus' teaching on the kingdom with the church. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God on a good day. And that brings us to the second imperative from this parable. When we Christians pretend that Jesus is not proclaiming that one of the core values of the kingdom is economic justice, then we are closing our ears to the teaching of Jesus. These vineyard parables are deeply rooted in Jesus' day-to-day experience of the economic injustice and oppression of the people. And he's saying, in the kingdom of God, it is not like this. And so when Jesus contemplates a change of tenancy, he's not contemplating an expulsion of the Jews. He's simply saying that God will replace one set of incompetent and violent tenants, the chief priests and the scribes, with another set. And we as Christians, as agents of the kingdom of God, cannot be deaf to the cries for economic justice in our own day. And if we fail to hear this in the gospel, we are closing our ears. Now, we may have legitimate disagreements about what the solution to the call for economic justice is. That's fine. We can disagree about all of that. But we cannot pretend that this is not an expectation of the coming of the kingdom. And the third imperative. The tenants pay the landlord. We have a debt. If we are the tenants in the vineyard, we have a debt to God. And it's the debt of gratitude. And when we fail to pay that debt, we become people who are not living lives of generous service and self-giving. The point of the debt of gratitude is that it reconnects us to thanksgiving for the generosity that we have at the hand of God, that our secure and successful lives are not the fruit of our own cleverness. They are the gift from God given to us to enjoy for the purpose of generous sharing. So this parable is timely It's timely because of what's going on in the world around us, with anti-Semitism on the rise. It's timely because of what is happening as our economies desperately try to recalibrate themselves. And it's timely because we are soon to go into our annual renewal campaign, where the theme is connecting to our sense of gratitude in order to be able to generously celebrate the rich gifts of God that He has bestowed on us in this community. Amen.